Take your Bibles this morning for our scripture reading. In Mark chapter 2, and reading the first 12 verses. This is similar to a section of scripture in Luke's gospel, but we'll take the information here from Mark this morning. Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, your sins be forgiven. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God? Now they were right, absolutely right. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Your sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up your bed and walk, but that they may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up your bed and go your way into your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. We've been looking at the enemies of the born-again believer, the grace believer, and as we like to say, three old friends when we were unbelievers, our sin nature. Well, I love to fulfill all the desires from the sin nature. The world system, all the goodies that the system provides, and living for that. And then Satan, unknowingly that he was a spiritual father to me as an unbeliever. When I became a believer, all of those relationships changed. Those three old friends became my new enemies because I was taken from one family, the family of Satan, and transferred into God's family. I was born by the new birth. And so I'm called a technon, a child, one who's brought forth. I'm God's child. Those are my enemies now. And we've been looking at this particular enemy, Satan. As it says in John 8, you're of your father the devil, speaking to these nice, astute religious leaders in Israel, and the lust of your father you lust to be doing, or the lust of your father you desire to be doing. And they didn't recognize this at all, and neither does anybody else, any unbeliever. You'd say, you know, the one who's pulling your strings, Satan, he's the one who's directing you, and you don't even know it, and they would be upset. Think you're cracked, you're crazy, whatever. By the way, this is an information for an unbeliever. You don't tell this to an unbeliever, that Satan is their father. Unless you're led to, there'd be maybe some circumstances, some situations where the Holy Spirit would lead you to do so. But you know, what you want to simply tell an unbeliever is that you and I are, and the whole human race is in a world of hurt, and God sent His Son to provide the solution, the eternal solution for that eternal problem. And He did it through sending His Son to die on the cross for your sins and rising again from the dead bodily. And you need to believe that. It needs to become absolutely true in your mind. Not because I said it, not because someone else said it, but because you have come to believe that's true. Now, you can only do that. When that happens, let's explain it this way. Because I know I'm speaking to a lot of people here this morning that has happened too. And so I want to explain why it happened or how that happened. It was the Holy Spirit who caused you. You might have heard this in church, in Sunday school, of someone else, and yeah, Jesus, okay, he's God. Jesus, yeah, he died for my sins. Jesus, yeah, he rose from the dead. Yeah. Okay, I'll buy into that. That isn't believing. Believing is when you go, it's true, it's all true. He is God. His death did pay for my sins completely, eternally, and he did bodily rise from the dead. And that's all you have to understand at that point. Now you've experienced a new birth, and now it's a matter of growth. And growth, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, begins with milk. The milk, the first truths out of the Word. And there's first truths. You know, one of the first things that I've seen, it was true in my own life, it's true of other believers that I've talked to, young believers, maybe even older believers, that one of the first things that really impressed them and was so precious to them was that Jesus Christ was coming again. And hopefully it was in relationship to a pre-tribulation coming again. They didn't have to go through everything because of God's grace, and that's what's stated in the New Testament. But to realize that that's theirs, not because they earned it, not because they deserved it, because it's part of their salvation by grace. And they go, this is great, this is wonderful. And that guy said it could happen any moment, or at least when I die and I'm gone, I'm with the Lord. And you could never have that peace of mind before that reality set in. But it's only real when it becomes that real in your heart and mind. So, we're now looking at the person who is a born-again believer. Now three old friends have become enemies, and we're looking at Satan. And according to 1 John chapter 5, Satan can't touch you. But according to Peter, 1 Peter 5, he goes about as a roaring lion. He tries to make a ruckus to engender fear. And according to Ephesians 6:16, he casts fiery darts. And so his attacks on the believer aren't throwing you around a room. You can watch all the demonic movies that they've made and so forth, and that doesn't apply to a believer. They can't do that. But he can, as the Lord permits him, cast these fiery darts. And boy, when these thought darts hit, they stick. And it's just not a normal passing thought that you may have of the same subject at some time. This persists and you can't get rid of it easily. And the Lord has provided a defense. We're going to be getting there. But what we're looking at is what these fiery darts consist of. So this morning we're looking at an attack of Satan, of how he can cause a thought to enter a Christian's mind to be unforgiving. As we get into Ephesians and Colossians, and we won't do that today, but as we get into those two passages, we're going to see that the born-again believer has an ability to be gracious towards others. You can have an attitude of unmerited favor towards others. They can do things that irritate you, that upset you, that offend you. They might have done something right to you, or you've seen behavior in their lives and it wasn't really directed, but you were put off by it. And so you have this kind of this cloud in your thinking of that particular person. And you really don't want to deal with them. They're a believer, but you really don't want to deal with them because you have this distaste. Well, in our salvation, in the realm of our salvation, we have the ability to be gracious. Even though someone might have upset us, have offended us, Satan, this is one of his methods where he takes his dart and he just burrows this in our thinking. This person doesn't deserve the time of day from you. Why, look what they've done. Look what they've said. Either to you or to others or whatever. And so we can develop this because of a satanic attack. take on this attitude of mind, of spirit, where we are unforgiving. And again, this word for unforgiving is a word in relationship to grace, being ungracious. Well, because we're looking at the subject, and this particular attack by Satan deals with forgiveness, we have to unpack a lot of stuff to finally get to how Satan's attack affects us. And we want to back up to the beginning this morning and look at what forgiveness is, the doctrine, the New Testament doctrine of forgiveness. And we could look at this from different angles. We could start at a particular subject and go from this point to this point, or we could start at this point and go back to this point. And so the way we're unpacking this morning isn't the only way it can be done. But bear with me, and I hope that the Spirit can take what we're saying this morning and make it understandable to you this morning when we talk about the New Testament doctrine of forgiveness. There's two words in the New Testament Greek. I say New Testament Greek. The New Testament is only written in Greek. There's a little Aramaic here and there in the Gospels, but aside from that, it's a Greek document. And so there's two Greek words that we want to look at. We're only going to look at one this morning. And it's the main word for forgiveness. It's the word aphiemi. Aphiemi. And it's used 146 times in the New Testament. And I'm trying to think now, about a third of that 146 times, about 50 times, it's translated forgive. And we'll get to that because that's our emphasis of what this word is about. But basically it means to leave. Or to send away. And when we get to the idea of forgiveness, that's what's happening is forgiving is a sending away of some kind of problem or act or difficulty. But basically, it means to leave or send away. If you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel in the fourth chapter, Matthew chapter 4, and we see a couple of quick ones here in verses 19 through 21 when Jesus calls a couple of fellows to be following him. Let's read verses 18 and down through verse 22. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. That was their job. And he says unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway, or immediately, left, and there's our word. If we want to translate it the way it's translated one third of the time, we say they forgave their nets. They left. They sent them away. They sent their nets away and followed him. Verse 21, and going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So here we have Peter and his brother, Peter and Andrew, leaving their nets, and then we see James and John leaving their ship or their boat. That's what this word basically means, is to leave. You either leave something or you set it from you. You send it away. Really, what they were doing is sending away their business. They were going to start following Jesus. He said, follow. They'd been listening, and they were enamored with what he had to say. And they were taking it in. And when he says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, I don't know what he's talking about, but I know what this guy is different. And boy, I tell you, I want to hear what he has to say. And so they left their nets and their ship. Now you turn to the previous chapter, chapter 3, and you have something very interesting said about John the Baptizer. And it uses this word twice in verses 15. It's translated suffer or to allow. And let me read from verse 13. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me? Now, the baptism that John was conducting was a baptism concerning repentance. Repentance is the Greek word metanoia. Meta means again, and noia means to be minded, to be again minded, to change your mind. And they were to change their mind that this kingdom that's prophesied in the Old Testament, that would God's kingdom that would rule over the earth, and it wasn't the kingdom of God, it was called the kingdom from the heavens. I know so many preachers and religious people today in Christendom that mix all the kingdoms together, and they just got one kingdom in their thinking. No, there's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Those are the two kingdoms that are most prolifically mentioned in Scripture. This kingdom of the heavens, you can see it back in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar, and we were there last week, he came to realize that God is the one who rules in the kingdoms of men and sets over it even the basest of men, meaning Nebuchadnezzar. That's how he got to be there, because God was the one who allowed or had him to be there at a certain time. And by the way, you read the whole story, and he's one of these people. My understanding is that he became an Old Testament believer, and it's interesting, after chapter 4 and his declaration of who God is, he's the Most High God, above every other God that men have. He's the Most High. I had all kinds of God. But now, after this experience, he's the Most High God. You know what's so interesting about that? You never hear about him again. And that's true of many people who become believers. Notorious people are people that are known to be unbelievers, and they have a true conversion experience. Concerning the world and those who knew him, it's like they dropped off the face of the earth, and you never hear from him again. Well, this particular kingdom that John is a forerunner to, Jesus is the king. And so he's preparing the way. You can read this in John chapter 1. And it's fulfilling a prophecy out of Isaiah in the Old Testament that there would be this one who would be a forerunner, who would be preparing the way of the Lord. Jesus Christ was born about 6 months after his third cousin, John. And John was that forerunner. And John didn't know who he was forerunning to. He just knew the Spirit of God was upon him, and he was preparing for the eventuality that the kingdom of heaven was here. It says in chapter 3 that the kingdom of heavens is at hand. Repent, change your mind, because it's at hand, it's near. Why was the kingdom of the heavens near? Because the king was present, although he didn't know it until this event. Now, we're not going to go there this morning, but if you chase it down in the four Gospels and you put together these events when Jesus was baptized, it was upon his baptism that his third cousin John, who was performing this ministry, finally realized who his third cousin Jesus really was. When something happened at that baptism. Now, getting back to the baptism itself, what was the baptism for? It was a baptism under repentance. For 400 years, from Malachi to John, there was no prophet. There was no word from the Lord. And everybody was giving up in Israel that there was such a thing that would be fulfilled, that God would set up His kingdom with the person that He would send. They were giving that up. It's interesting that at his birth, two old people, Anna and Simeon, still had that hope. But other than that, you read of nobody else in Israel that had this hope. Now John is preparing them and saying, it is going to come. The kingdom is near. Why? In parenthesis, without him saying it, because the king is here. And so, Jesus now comes to him and he wants to be baptized. And John responds in verse 14 saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me? I should be the one. And you know why he said that? He realized that his third cousin Jesus was far more righteous than he, John the Baptizer, was. And if you asked anybody in Israel, how righteous do you think John is? And if he's a prophet, and they did hold him as a prophet, they would have put him way, well, he's of Jews. He's a righteous Jew. Well, John put his third cousin way up there and says, you're far more right. I have need to be baptized. Now, what did water baptism do? Water baptism didn't cause you to repent. It's a baptism unto repentance. If you're baptized, then you'll change your mind. No, that unto should be going the other way. You're baptized unto, because already it's happened, you've repented. Those people who believed his message, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is at hand, if they believed that message, they were to identify to everybody else, I believe this guy's message. And they were to be baptized. So they would allow John to baptize them. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and be baptized because you repented, because you changed your mind, because you believe it is actually coming. So that's the baptism that John is thinking of. I should be baptized of you. You should be baptizing me so I can tell everybody that I agree with what my message has been for this while that I've been preaching. And Jesus says to him, answering in verse 15, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes to fulfill all righteousness. That word suffer is allow it. In other words, literally what he's saying is, send away the thought that I'm here to get baptized for the same reason all these other people are being baptized. I'm not here to be baptized for the reason they're being baptized. I'm the king. Now, they have to agree to my kingship when I offer it, and they wouldn't. And they would finally crucify him, and he would allow them to crucify. And then he's going to come the second time, and the second time he isn't going to ask any questions. It isn't going to be up to a vote. He's just going to come and set up his kingdom when he comes to earth a second time. But this first time, that was the offer. He's not there to go, oh, you know what? I think I play the role. I fit the role of this king. Oh, baptize me for that reason. I believe your message. He says, no, send that thought away. For thus it's necessary, or it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, just succinctly put, Jesus is going to enter into an office of prophet, priest, and king. And this baptism would be to like an anointing, a demonstration that that's who he is. That was the purpose that he came, to fulfill all righteousness. He would have this would be a ceremonial washing so that he would qualify according to the law of entering in to a priesthood. Now, he wasn't of the tribe of Aaron, so he wasn't going to be an Aaronic priest. You say, well, wait, if you were an Aaronic priest, you better get out of the... Don't try and be a priest. Don't try and go into the temple. Don't try and offer sacrifice if you're not from Aaron's line. Well, Jesus wasn't from Aaron's line. But he wasn't a priest after Aaron's order. When you get to the book of Hebrews, it says that he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek preceded Aaron. And so it was according to another type of priesthood that Jesus was going to enter into. He would be a priest who would, after he died on the cross and shed his blood for your sins, he would take that blood as he ascended on the third day after his death and burial. He would descend and he would offer, says in Hebrews 6, he offered his blood, sprinkled it on the propitiatory. By the way, you know who the propitiatory or what the propitiatory was? Him. He sprinkled it on himself. Though the sprinkling of his blood upon his own garments to demonstrate that he had paid a price on your behalf and my behalf, and he is now your high priest. By the way, you're not sons of Aaron, and you ladies couldn't qualify. I don't care if you're after the order of Melchizedek or after the order of Aaron. And yet it tells us in the New Testament that we're all priests, regardless of gender. That could never be under the law, but it is today. So all believers are priests, but who's the high priest? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And so that's why he's being baptized. It's for a ceremonial washing. It doesn't have the same meaning that everybody else is coming to him. And so Jesus says, suffer it or send that away. Send that thinking away. That's not why I'm here. And then notice the last phrase in verse 15. Then he, John, suffered him, allowed him. He sent that thought away in relationship to Jesus Christ. That's not why my third cousin is here, for the same reason that all these other people in the crowd are being baptized. He's here for a different reason. I'm going to allow it. I'm sending my objection away. You see how it's used? To leave or to send away. Now we come to the word that we're really interested in, or the way it's translated in about 49-50 occasions out of the 146 in the New Testament, and that is the word to forgive. To forgive. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And verses 23 through 27. This isn't a parable. People would call it a parable, but to be a parable, it has to say it's a parable. Or it has to describe it by the verb parabolo. Or parabole is the noun. Parabolo is the verb. And it has neither one. So he's simply giving an illustration here. And he says in verse 22, let me get this straight here. Right, 18, verse 23. Let's simply go to 23. Therefore is the kingdom of the heavens likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold into slavery. Recoup some money that way, some of that debt. And his wife, sell the wife. And sell the children, all into slavery. We're going to get something back for this debt. And all that he had, and payment to be made. Verse 26, and the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, be long-suffering, literally. Be long-suffering with me, and I will pay thee all. And notice in verse 27, and the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. This is that word splagnot. It's that word for your innards. It's that gut feeling. He had an emotional gut feeling for this guy who couldn't pay him back. And loosed him and forgave him the debt. Now here's an illustration of forgiving a monetary debt. He said, send it away. Now it's very interesting. We're not going to take time to go on into the rest of this because it kind of turns on his head for this guy what he does. But we just want to point out the fact that the word here is used, translated, it means to send away, to forgive. He sent away that guy's debt. 10,000 talents. That was a huge, huge amount back in that day. Now when we come to the one we really want to look at, you know, you can have a huge monetary debt today, and our country has bankruptcy. And you can declare bankruptcy, and they have certain rules of what you can and can't do under a certain period of time of this bankruptcy. But the thing is, you can walk away from your debt. Now, there's some responsibility there, but it takes off a big burden, and that's what it was designed for. But when you come to sin, you can't claim bankruptcy and walk away from your sin. It sticks to you. You own it. You can't give it up. You have to reckon with it. There has to be a payment made. And somebody's going to make that payment in full. In full. And so we come to this subject of sin and the payment of sin. And we want to look at Mark in our scripture reading this morning. Mark chapter 2. And we want to look at verse 7 when Jesus said to this guy, "Your sins be forgiven you." Now, this guy was a paralytic. He was brought by four friends. They demonstrated their faith that he could really do this by going through all the thing of getting him. He couldn't get into the house because there were so many people. They went up on top of the house, and these houses were flat-topped. Don't think of the shape of roofs we have here today. And they tore apart the building material so that they could let this guy on this litter down into Jesus' midst. And Jesus saw that, and he recognized, it demonstrated, they believed he could really do this. And he saw that, and he says to the fella, because of their faith, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, it tells us something. I don't know what it was, if it was disease or accident, or maybe it was some malicious act by somebody because of what this guy did, and he was wounded because of it and couldn't walk anymore. Jesus said, he was implying, the reason you're lame is because of your sins. That's why you're lame. And what, there's other people here, and they're not lame. But you're lame because of your sins. I'm forgiving your sins. Now, when there were religious leaders standing there and they heard this, they didn't say anything, but they were thinking in their minds. And Jesus, in his mind, knows what they're thinking. And he tells them what they're thinking. And the first thing that these fellows should have realized is, whoa, this guy is either a prophet from God, or maybe the claims that I'm hearing about people, he's God himself. It should have rung true, but that just went right over their head. They didn't care about who they thought or evidenced him to be. And they said in verse 7 of chapter 2, "Why does this man thus speak blasphemy?" That's a false attribution. That what he's attributing to himself, that he has the ability to forgive sins. And what was their conclusion? Who can forgive sins but God only? Only God can forgive sins. You can't, I can't, no man can forgive sins. Now, we're going to eventually come to a verse in Matthew. It says, Peter says, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? And so Peter uses this very thing that he can forgive sins. We're going to show you that it's not the same thing of what Jesus, that is God, can do. They're two different things, and you've got to look at the language to understand that they're two different things. But right here it says that God alone forgives sin. You don't go to a Catholic church or an Episcopalian church or a Baptist church or anything and have the pastor or priest or whoever forgive your sins in some fashion. It can't be done. Oh, they do it all the time. They say they're doing it, but it's not happening because God doesn't do it that way. Nobody forgives sins but God. Nobody forgives sins but God. Now, there's six things that we want to look at here in relationship to all this. And I'm going to go through this a little faster because of our time here. And so the first one that we want to think of is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And we want to know what sin is. And the reason we need to know what sin is because any thought that is not too nice, people over the ages have had the tendency to qualify or identify as sin. And it's not true. Let me say this. Your thoughts are not sin. Anybody's thoughts are not sin. And they can be some of the most vile thoughts, but they're not sin. Sin is an extension of that level of unrighteousness. Now, those thoughts aren't right, but they haven't reached the level of sin yet. Sin is when that unrighteousness becomes an activity that God in His Word identifies as sin. Now, maybe sometime we can get into the details, which is quite interesting, what qualifies as specific sin. You know, when we went through the works of the flesh, remember back in Galatians chapter 5? Most of those works aren't sin. They're unrighteous. They can lead to sin. And you're on the road to sin. But you have to be careful and understand what God calls unrighteousness. Now, here's a good definition of what God calls unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Every man that... The next verse. Whosoever commits sin, it says transgresses also the law. That whole phrase, transgresses also the law, it should be crossed out, and it simply should say this: whosoever commits sin commits lawlessness. And actually, there's a definite article before sin, and there's a definite article before lawlessness. So what we have in the Greek is this: the sin equals the lawlessness. And in the Greek, when you have two nouns connected by the stative verb is, and each of those nouns has a definite article in front of it, under that construction, there's an equality among those two nouns. And so the equality here is whatever this sin is, and we're not going to get into that. You have to go back to chapter 2 because it's a specific sin. But whatever this specific sin, and you can put any specific sin in there, but whatever is sin is the lawlessness. It's not transgression against the law. Right away you go back to the Old Testament and go, oh yeah, I'm breaking one of the Ten Commandments or something. No, it's not saying that at all. It's saying that sin is lawlessness, or in other words, sin is acting as if God, get this, lawlessness is acting as if God has no requirements on your life. You go out and do whatever you want to do. And there's a particular sin that's identified back in chapter 2 that now John says that the sin is you're acting as if God has no requirement. That's what sin is. Not every naughty thought that you have. Are naughty thoughts good? No. Are they permissible? No. Do you do them? Yes. Do you need to confess all your naughty thoughts? No. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, and sin, if you put Matthew chapter 15, it's not what goes into the a person that defiles a person, it's what comes out. That's what sin is. It's an exterior, it's an action. But notice 1 John 1:9 goes on to say, if we confess our sin, this is talking about believers, this isn't to unbelievers, if we confess our sin, and as a believer we still have a sin nature, and I can still exercise my sin nature, and when I do, if I confess or say the same thing God says about it, that is sin. That's acting lawless. He's dependable every time where He will forgive that sin. And then it says this, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the lust, the strong desire that led to a temptation, a solicitation to really think about the possibility to the trespass where I'm going to do this, but I haven't done it yet. And when I do it, that's the sin. But what about the trespass, the temptation, the lust? Oh, they aren't right. They're not right at all. They're unrighteous. But I don't confess everything that led up to the sin because it can stop at any point before it becomes sin. And 1 John 1:9 doesn't say, confess all your unrighteousness. It says, confess your sin. If we confess our sin, then He'll forgive us of that sin and He will cleanse us. He takes care of all the things that led up in that process to that activity. Now that's what sin is. And when we talk about forgiveness of sin, that's what we're talking about. is sending away things that we have done that God called those. That's an activity, it's a word, it's something we did or something we said that God says this is sin. Even if it doesn't qualify as sin, it qualifies as unrighteousness. And it ain't right, it ain't fitting. But it can come to the point of sin. And when it does, that's when we go, you're right, I'm wrong. I agree with you 100% that what I said, what I did, it was sin. Forgiven, and this is in a family sense. Your sins are forgiven. You're not kicked out of the family. You're forgiven in the family and you're cleansed. And you're starting at point one again. That's the first step in your daily life. And that which you did before, that's gone. He's not looking at that. In fact, next week, or maybe the next week after, as we're still in this subject, we're going to see some verses about forgiving yourselves. And it's not a fiemi verse, it's a word. It's not a sending away verse. It's another word for forgive. Being gracious to yourselves. And we're going to show you how you be gracious to yourselves. But once you confess your sin, you be gracious to yourself. And go, He forgave me. What am I doing? Having these thoughts of, whoa, I'm a dirty old rag for Jesus. I never can do anything good for Him anymore. I've just ruined my life. No, you start over. There might be consequences of your activities, but in relationship to God, there's nothing. Not one thing. Down here on earth, there could be some continuing consequences. You get into certain trouble and certain sins and so forth, and you can get diseases, and those diseases aren't going to go away because you confessed your sin, and now all those diseases that I got because of the sin are gone. Now those diseases can persist, but the sin is forgiven before the Lord. And you have that relationship that is uninterrupted. It was interrupted, and now it's not interrupted anymore. And you can start from that point and continue to, as we like to say, keep on keeping on. Sin is lawless. The next thing we want to point out, the second thing of these six about sin's characteristics, is it's only against God. Sin is only against God. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. This is the chapter that David wrote after he had committed sin with Bathsheba. He had committed adultery. And then because he couldn't sneak out of it because there was a baby that was growing in Bathsheba's womb and they couldn't hide that fact. So then he has her husband Uriah murdered. He had him put in the hot point of the battle as king. He could tell Joab, his commander, he says, next battle you put him right up to the wall of the city you're trying to overtake. Joab says, that's stupid! That goes completely against military science. What's that about? Just do it. Okay. And it happened. And Uriah died. So now David is an adulterer and he's a murderer. And it looks like he got away with it. Until Nathan the prophet comes to him in his palace and he tells him a story. He says there was a poor man who had a lamb. And there was a rich man who had all kinds of lambs. And the rich man wants to make a feast. And what does he do? He doesn't take one from his own flock. He goes to the poor man and he takes his one lamb. And he takes that and he uses that lamb for his feast. And David says to Nathan, that's terrible! Why, that man should be strung up! And Nathan says, David, you're the man. And right away David knew exactly what he's talking about. He thought it was all he had. Nobody else knew what had happened until that moment. And so this is what he writes. After he realizes that he did not and could not hide his sin from the Lord, he says this, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, they're plural. He broke the law in two areas. Thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not murder. He broke two of them. And he realizes that. That's why it's plural. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. It's talking, that word iniquity is about the twistedness. It's talking about his sin nature. Everybody has a sin nature and it's perverted. You cannot trust your sin nature to do anything right. That's why you need a salvation that gives you new life today, since the cross. But he says, wash me thoroughly from my twistedness and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against, now watch this, because this is why we're here. Against you, he's speaking to the Lord, he's praying to the Lord, against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Well, wait a minute. He commits adultery with this woman who's already married and she now is with child. Well, to me, that affected her, didn't it? That sinned against her, didn't it? And then, to compound that, he has her husband murdered to try and cover it all up. And yet he says, he murdered one man, he committed adultery with that man's wife, he sinned against both of them, and yet David says this, it's only you that I've sinned against. Here's what we're going to continue on, and we don't have time this morning to do this, so we're going to cut off here pretty soon. But we want you to know this, that sin is against God. But sin being against God can have other people involved or affected by the sin. So people can be affected by it. But it's not against them. It's in reference to them, and we're going to show you that out of Matthew 18, that very word. They mistranslated it. They say against, but it should be with reference to. Sin that somebody does, and it can affect you, but it's only against God. The effect is terrible, and it affects you. Or it affects someone else. My sin can affect somebody else. But whenever we sin, sin is always only against God. You have to remember that. And then, in chapter, back in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, those religious leaders that were accusing Jesus of blasphemy, they were right in this, from this respect. This guy's saying that this paralytic guy's sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sin. They were right. Only God can forgive sin. Now let's just put two and two together. If only God can forgive sin, and the implication is sin caused this guy to be in this condition, and then just a little while later, Jesus is going to say to him directly, "Go, get up, take your bed and get out of here. Go home." And he does! Immediately! You put that all together. You add this simple. The equation isn't hard at all. Maybe not two and two. Maybe just one and one. Just real simple. He said his sins were forgiven, and the guy gets up and walks. Therefore, what's the conclusion? He is God. He is God. Now they didn't come to that conclusion. These are the guys who eventually. Nationwide, this religious group, they were just plotting his death as his ministry unfolded for the 3.5 years. They saw the evidence. They were more than responsible to the evidence. But they were right. Only God can forgive sins. And that's why, back in 1960, a 9-year-old boy in Carpenter, Iowa, heard the gospel for I don't know how many times, but this time, he understood it, and it became real to him. And he knew that his sins were eternally and completely forgiven because of what Christ did on the cross on his behalf. And once again, that 9-year-old boy is standing before you this morning. But I'm not the only one. If you know Christ as your Savior, you can look back and see the same thing in your own life, that your sins have been forgiven when you believe the gospel, because only God can forgive sins. Now we're just touching. We've just started to unpack this package about what forgiveness is and the two words from the Greek New Testament that explain forgiveness. And it's in that realm that Satan wants to come in and cause a believer whose sins have been forgiven themselves then to be unforgiving to someone else. And it's really not the word to send away, because we can't send away anything. What we can send away is any conflict or trespass against us. But we can't send away sin. Only God can forgive sin. But I can send away anything that you have done to me or said to me or hopefully me to you. And you can, as a believer, can do the same thing as you're in a right relationship with the Lord and you realize this. God has forgiven me. Therefore, I. And He's done it with grace. Therefore, I can be gracious to anyone else when they desire my understanding, my acceptance, that they have realized that what they did was hurtful or maybe even sin to God, but as it affected me, it wasn't sin. It was their trespass against me. We're going to define what trespass means a little bit. In fact, we have it up here. I'm just forgetting it with my 68-year-old memory. But we'll get to that as we continue next week. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that your word is clear. We can look at and study from your word and see the distinctions and not stir them all up and simply mix it all together and come out with generalities that really confuse and conflict with what your word is telling us. But we're thankful, Father, that the forgiveness that we've experienced is a complete and perfect and eternal sending away of not simply sin that we have and all the unrighteousness that led up to these sins, and even the sin nature itself, that you have sent them away in your thinking. Everything that's past, everything that's present, anything that might come in the future, and you can do that because the price that your Son paid for our salvation was so great that it covers, it's the price that will redeem, it will buy back all of mankind if they would simply believe, and far more than all of mankind. That's how powerful, that's how sufficient the death, the payment, the shed blood of your Son was on behalf of the sins of the world. Father, it's only meaningful to me and to each one as an individual when we realize it's my sin. It's my sin that He paid for. And I can be forgiven as I come into the family. And if I mess up once I'm born into the family, there's that family forgiveness of 1 John 1:9. And I can experience restored relationship, enjoyment of God as my Father, and not as the one who has to discipline or correct me. So, Father, work in our hearts to that end for the understanding and appreciation and the living out of the truths that you revealed in your word concerning forgiveness. Amen. Shall we stand as we dismiss this morning, singing our last